Happy New Year. Interesting title on our sermon today, The Arrow of God. Turn with me to Psalm 64. Psalm 64. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil manner. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search, both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. And all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God. For they shall wisely consider of his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. This is the word of the Lord. 2015 has left a trail of wreckage strewn upon the face of the globe. Many lives have been tragically lost due to natural disasters and to the work of evil people. From the suicide of a pilot who took an entire plane load of people into eternity, to the ongoing strife between nations, we have witnessed much suffering. The cause of refugees from a number of nations has heightened our awareness in Canada of worldwide pain. How can we look into 2016 with any hope? I believe that David captures a sense of how we need to look ahead. In Psalm 64, we would like to establish this truth. Because God intervenes in troubles, our trust should bring praise. First of all, look at the turmoil. Before we actually look at the text here, I want us to see something. And you will see these little subscriptions at the beginning of many of the Psalms. They're very old. Some of them may have been placed there by the writers themselves. It says this, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. I found a very interesting comment by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this title. He wrote these words, it were well if the chief musicians of all our congregations estimated their duty and its due solemnity. It is no small thing to be called to lead the sacred song of God's people. The responsibility is by no means light. The songs we sing in worship need to be very biblical and reflect a high view of God. And I really appreciated this morning the songs we sang, even in light of what we're going to talk about this morning and looking ahead into the future year that lies before us. Psalm 64 does just that. As David reflects upon the challenges which he faced, he cried out to the Lord in verse 1, "Hear my voice, O God. In my prayer, preserve my life from the fear of the enemy." I catch a sense of desperation there, don't you? "Hear my voice, O God. I have an enemy. I have enemies." And sometimes we don't know who those enemies are. There were more than one, I'm sure, at times. Even a mighty king like David experienced fear at times. That's kind of thought-provoking, isn't it? Here is David, a king anointed by God, ruling over Israel. And yet there were times in his reign in which he sensed the fear, sometimes of the unknown. What was it that particularly worried David? The secret counsel of the wicked, the insurrection or the conspiracy of the workers of iniquity. And it is true that when we look at the headlines, we sometimes say, "Wow, that sounds like today, doesn't it? The conspiracy." There are some who see conspiracies in every activity in our world today. We do need to face this truth, that there is an enemy who is always trying to undo us. The early church faced people like Nero and others who were very evil in their day. In the Middle Ages, true believers were treated horribly by the dominant religion in Europe. You remember the words of Martin Luther when he wrote one of his hymns. He said this in the hymn, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us," and then he goes on to say, "we will not fear." But he, in his time, sensed the great trepidation of people who were out to overwhelm him. True believers have always faced the works of darkness with some fear, but also with hope. Listen to the very descriptive words in verse 3. "They whet, they sharpen their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words." Can you imagine? This week as I'm preparing the message, I'm imagining somebody sitting there with their tongue and having a grinder out and sharpening it. Ouch! But that's the descriptive picture given here, isn't it? They whet their tongues. They sharpen their tongues. They hone their tongues. Perhaps one of the greatest things that we can ever face, and it's more bitter than lemons, is the tongue of people. James 3, let's turn there a minute, gives some solemn words about the tongue. James chapter 3, I'll start at verse 5, even though we could read the earlier verses. "So the tongue is a little member, and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and it setteth on fire the course of nature. It is set on fire of hell. For of every kind of beasts and of birds and serpents and things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed to mankind. But the tongue can no man tame, for it is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceeding blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not to be so." We all need to be careful of our tongues. And as God's people, sometimes we face the brunt of evil tongues. Verse 4 says, "They shoot," in the psalm, "they shoot in secret at the perfect." Suddenly, they just shoot at him and fear not. What are they shooting at him with? The verse before says, their arrows, their wickedness. David felt as though he was walking around with a target on his back. And in time, it gets worse and worse, because when they succeed at one little thing, then it gets worse, and then they make it worse. In fact, these ones become so deeply involved in evil, verse 5 reports that they encourage themselves in evil to the point that they think, who will see them? Because of one little success and another little success, they continue to get worse and worse. It grows like a cancer. Ultimately, listen to their deliberations. New King James put it this way. They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of men are deep. We sometimes wonder how much more wickedly people could get, don't we? When you hear some of the things happening in our society and in our world, you say, can we go to any greater depths of evil? The depths of the imagination of evil will be cut off. But sometimes in their minds, the workers of iniquity think they got a perfect scheme. In our age and in our day, we have seen evil accelerated. Law after law and practice after practice weaken the moral fiber of the nations of the world. Somebody said to me that somebody came up to them and said, well, you know, I can go and do this now, it's legal. But that person pointed out it may be legal, but it doesn't make it right. And in our society today, we see time after time after time, law after law after law, that is going against what God would declare in his world. Anarchy almost seems to become the norm rather than the exception. Disrespect for law seems to increase even in our society. Let me point this out in a practical way. If you, at one time, say 30 years ago, had a collision in your car, you would be almost certain that the police would be there, right? Those of us that are old enough to remember? Yes. But today they may be too busy attending to more serious things, as they say, if there is no injury in the accident. Yet some would have us believe that crime rates are down. If that is the case, why can't they be at those collisions? Why are response rates so much higher? It's because we live in a day and age where sometimes we don't even recognize the evil and its growth in our society. But nevertheless, in the midst of evil, we see the thwarting. Evil piles higher and higher. There comes a point where God says, no more. We can think of a lot of examples in Scripture. The day of Noah. The thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. God said, I've had enough, and destroyed the world in the flood. The Tower of Babel, God had told the people to spread out throughout the world, and they decided to defy that and to gather together against God and build a tower, and God split them apart. The land of Canaan, the wickedness of the land became so great that in Abraham's day, the Lord said it wasn't yet ready for Abraham to possess that land. But the time came when God said, they must be destroyed. We think of Israel and Judah, two nations that declared themselves to love God, that ultimately lost their place in this world. And we can think of modern civilizations, the same thing. You know, in the book of Revelation, I think we see a similar pattern. Wickedness builds up and up and up until finally God has his fill of it, and the time is called for everything to end. In Psalm 64, verse 7, it points out the truth that the secrets, the conspiracies, the underhanded planning, the seemingly perfect schemes will one day come to a screaming halt. Verse 7 says in this manner, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Look back to verse 3 a minute. What were the enemies doing? Shooting what? Arrows, plural. But all it takes for God to be victorious is for him to shoot an arrow. I guess the best way to compare the weapons of man with God's single weapon is by comparing wooden arrows with a cruise missile. God's arrow will be victorious. No man-made weapon can match the hand of God. Turn with me for a minute to Isaiah 54, 17. Very interesting verse. Isaiah 54, 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of their Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Powerful verse. Now, to be sure, the promise is not made to every person equally. The text says this is to the servants of the Lord. So if we're walking with God, the most dangerous foe will find it impossible to overcome us. Death itself will not overcome the child of God, for he or she is eternally secure in the hands of God. Praise the Lord for that. And notice in that 17, as I read it again, I noticed this, their righteousness is of me. We're going to see that in a few minutes again. But the place our goodness comes from is not from within. It's from the outside source of God himself. Back to verse 8 in our psalm. New King James, so he will make them stumble over their own tongue. Isn't that kind of an interesting thing? Remember, that tongue has been what? Sharpened, right? So they've sharpened their tongue and they're going to stumble over it. That's not going to be a very sweet picture. Even the most wicked people get caught up in their false tongues. We have some examples of this in scriptures, don't we? You remember the story of Esther and Haman, who hated Mordecai because Mordecai stood between him and his goals and he wouldn't worship him. And so finally he had the perfect scheme. He erected a gallows. But within 24 hours, he hung on those very gallows that he had made for someone else. In that same kingdom a few years earlier, men in their jealousy sought to destroy Daniel. And the only fault they could find was against his God and him. But those same men ended up dying in the very trap they had set for Daniel. They were devoured. Ultimately, notice what God will do to them. All that see them shall flee away. It's true, when a person is very mouthy and nasty, there's a certain element that's attracted to those kind of people. But when trouble comes, most people scatter like night creatures scramble to hide when the light is shone on them. And that's what we see here. Eventually, the workers of iniquity will be punished. Go with me to Psalm 37, which is back a few pages in your Bible. This Psalm 37 is a powerful psalm, one that is worth reading repeatedly. It contrasts the difference between a godly person and an ungodly person. And in verse 35, speaking of the wicked, I've seen the wicked in great power spreading himself like a green bay tree. Now, if you have time to look on the internet, green bay tree, It's a big tree. It's a very shady tree. It's a tree that takes up lots of space. He said, the wicked in great power is like that tree. But notice the next verse. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. The destruction of the evil person referred to in this text was so removed by God that all traces of that one were obliterated. In actual fact, isn't that the truth of those who hate God and where they will end up in the lake of fire? Any remembrance of them will be gone. It's sad. And it gives us as Christians a desire to reach out to people to bring them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. At one time, if a person spoke of Napoleon Bonaparte outside of France, people would tremble with fear, because he was a man who had great power and he brought fear upon Europe. Could be said of others as well. This has been true of many cruel leaders and turf lords. Talk to somebody. I've talked to people from time to time that have belonged to gangs. Some still in the gang, some wanting to get out, and some who became Christians. But unless God gives people an uncommon boldness, they can live in fear of those gangsters for many years. We in the Western world have seen what the fear of terrorism and tyranny can do to our own personal freedoms. It is likely to intensify, not get better, because of fear. We as Christians should not fear, because God is on our side in the sense that we are in His side. But in the face of unrest and uncertainty, the believer needs to have the trust. You see, there's one thing that will deliver us from inordinate fear. Verse 9, he gives us a peek into the solution. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God. You see, it's where our fear is placed that makes a difference. Instead of an irrational fear of some pestilence that walks in the night, we fear the Lord God, the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. And in our fear, we declare our faith in God. What is it that helps us through our turmoil? They shall wisely consider his doing. You see, this is true. God's way of doing things enables us to listen wisely to himself. Do we accuse God of evil? No. Is he the sponsor of assassins and international violence? Hardly. Yet the wise person recognizes God for who he is and learns to trust in him in these situations. This is to honor him as the ruler and sovereign over all things, including the wicked people. Who is it that will respond in this way of having a fear for God and a love for God? Verse 10 says, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright shall glory. Interesting. It's a very plain statement. Those who are upright will be joyful. They will be glad in the Lord. The source of joy for the upright is not the circumstances. The source of joy for those of us who love the Lord Jesus is not those who are wetting their tongues, obviously. The source of joy is an Almighty God. Let me ask you. I ask myself this question. Where do I receive my most joy from? For the righteous person, it is in the Lord that we derive our gladness. It isn't in him dealing with the wicked one, even. It's based on who he is, because we owe our entire life to him. Amen? Is there anything you have that you have not received? The Bible asks that question. And who have we received it from? From the giver of life and light. We must remember that it is the work of God that makes us righteous. No man on his own can contribute any personal goodness. Our righteousness comes from him and him alone. I already mentioned one verse in Isaiah about that, but listen to this next verse in a promise made to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 23:6, in his day, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And in most translations, that's capitalized. You see, the truth of the gospel is that we're made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't our own doing. It isn't some outside force outside of God. There is only one way to be made holy and pure and righteous. It's to be in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. See, this is the gospel. This is the good news. Because man is sinful. You're sinful, I'm sinful. We all come short of God's glory because God said we must be perfect. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We cannot do that on our own. And that is why we need help from God through his Son to be saved. As he gave his life on the cross and shed his blood so that we could be saved. I have a story I want to read. I believe it's a true story, but I had no way of verifying it. But it's an interesting story. After a few of the usual Sunday evening hymns, the church's pastor slowly stood up, walked over to the pulpit, and before he gave his sermon for the evening, he briefly introduced a guest minister who was in the service that evening. In the introduction, the pastor told the congregation that the guest minister was one of his dearest childhood friends, and that he wanted him to have a few moments to greet the church and share whatever he felt would be appropriate at the service. With that, an elderly man stepped up to the pulpit and began to speak. A father, his son, and a friend of his son's were sailing off the Pacific coast. He began. When a fast approaching storm blocked any attempt to get back to the shore, the waves were so high that even though the father was an experienced sailor, he could not keep the boat upright. And the three were swept into the ocean as the boat capsized. Now, there's something missing in the story read here. It appears that the father was able to get back on the boat. He hesitated for a moment, making eye contact with the two teenagers who were, for the first time since the service began, looking somewhat interested in a story. The aged minister continued his story. Grabbing a rescue line, the father had to make the most excruciating decision of his life. To which boy would he throw the other end of the lifeline? He had only seconds to make the decision. The father knew that his son was a Christian, and he also knew that his son's friend was not. The agony of his decision could not be matched by the torrent of waves. As the father yelled out, "I love you, son," he threw out the lifeline to his son's friend. By the time the father had pulled the friend back to the capsized boat, his son had disappeared beneath the raging swells into the black of night. His body was never recovered. By this time, the two teenagers were sitting straight in their pew, anxiously waiting for the next words to come out of the old minister's mouth. You see, the father knew that his son would step into eternity with Jesus, and he could not bear the thought of his son's friend stepping into eternity without Jesus. Therefore, he sacrificed his son to save the son's friend. How great is the love of God that he should do the same for us. Our heavenly Father sacrificed his only begotten son that we could be saved. I urge you to accept his offer to rescue you and to take a hold of the lifeline he has thrown out to you in this service. With that, the old man turned and sat back down in his chair as silence filled the room. The pastor came, walked slowly to the pulpit and delivered a brief sermon with an invitation at the end. However, no one responded to the appeal. Within minutes after the service ended, the two teenagers were at the old man's side. "That was a nice story," politely one of them said. "But I don't think it was very realistic for a father to give up his only son's life in hope that the other boy would become a Christian." "Well, you've got a point there," the old man replied, glancing down at his worn Bible. A big smile broadened his narrow face. He once again looked at the boys and said, "It surely isn't very realistic, is it? But I'm standing here today to tell you that the story gives me a glimpse of what it must have been like for God to give up his son for me. You see, I was the father. Your pastor is my son's friend. You see, we as Christians have responses to make. We have the example of God the Father, who allowed human beings, created beings, created by him, ones he could just wipe out as he saw fit, to abuse and torture and kill his son for our good. That's what Romans 8:32 says. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" Wow. What a testimony. He gave up his son to the hands of cruel men for our good. Secondly, we need to remember that although many evils may happen, it is God who has that final arrow. He is in control of all things. The same chapter in Romans 8:28, we read, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." You know, I've heard some people quote that verse to unsaved people. It says, "To them who love God, all things work together for good." We need to be careful in the application of this verse. But if we're in the hands of God, if we belong to him, even the most dangerous things and the most difficult fears that may beset us, God says he will work it out for our good. Thirdly, our gladness is not found in circumstances, but in the Lord. Isn't that what it said in the last verse of Psalm 64? Let me read that to you again. "The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." The New Testament is very clear in this matter. In Philippians 3:1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." To write the same thing to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. It's the best thing we can do to rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, and we sing this in a song, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Finally, when we are feeling greatly disturbed, we need to have faith that he is in control. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." As we look at what might lie in tomorrow, Yes, we need to be aware of what's happening in our world, but we must not let those things that are happening in the world destroy our faith, to cause us to be discouraged, to cause us depredation. But it should cause us to cling more to Him. Amen?